Go to Joshua, open to Joshua chapter 1. When Saladin beheld the sword of Richard the Lionhearted, he marveled that a weapon so ordinary could have wrought such mighty deeds. The brave Englishman bared his arm and said, "It was not the sword that did these things, it was the arm of Richard." Now following that thought, it was the arm of God that fought against the Midian host. What mattered it to God whether Gideon's army numbered 100,000 or 1,000 or one? One with God is a majority. Now, a statement that we made in the past is that everything begins with knowledge. Whatever the task a person chooses to perform, or direction a person chooses to go in, or whatever challenge a person chooses to take on, some semblance of knowledge is required. Knowledge alone, however, can become a pitfall. For example, the Bible tells us that knowledge alone can puff up. Now that's a fact, and I've seen it in people. I'm sure that most of you have as well. It's human nature. People who acquire a lot of knowledge in whatever particular area have a tendency to lord that over others. A second pitfall has to do with applying knowledge. There's very little benefit to knowledge if it's not applied correctly. And that's applicable even more so in the spiritual realm. Same principle applies in the case of power. Our subject this morning involves power. This morning and again on Wednesday we'll complete the series. The illustration we just noted has to do with the power of God. God is all powerful. As we stated many times, God is all powerful. Now, when people hear that, so when the average person hears that statement, I don't know what they think. But God has the power to do everything, anything. God is all powerful. There is no power that exists that even comes close to matching the power of God. But again, what does that mean to your average Christian? How does the average Christian perceive the power of God? Do they take it for granted? Do they understand the depth of the principle? Does it enable them to see God in a different light? Are they impacted by it? The illustration indicates that God doesn't need numbers. The average Christian more than likely knows that, but to what extent? The illustration sheds some light on that. Gideon was leading an army of 32,000 against a Midianite army of 135,000. Humanly speaking, his chances for victory were pretty poor. But then God reduced Gideon's army to 32,000, from 32,000 down to 300. And with those 300 men, God gave Gideon the victory. But the point here is this: God didn't even need the 300. Gideon didn't need an army at all. God could have brought about the victory through one man, but here's the point. There's a vast difference between knowing that and applying it. When Rahab and the people of Jericho heard about how the power of God dried up the water of the Red Sea so that the people could cross on dry land, and about how God gave Israel the victory over two powerful kings, Sihon and Og, her words were, "Our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Now here's where a question emerges. What was the difference between Rahab and her family on the one hand and all the other people in Jericho on the other? Well, the difference is this. When Rahab heard about the power of God, something in her changed. She came to understand facts on a deeper level. She was impacted by what she heard, and she applied that. She applied that. What she came to understand, she applied. The Bible tells us a lot about the power of God. David tells us in Psalm 62, verse 11, "Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God." Psalm 65, verse 6, "Who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might?" Psalm 68, verses 34 and 35, ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. Psalm 106, verse 8, nevertheless he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. And Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. What do all of these passages have in common? They speak of the incomparable power of God. But when we come across such passages, are they just words on the page, or do they hold special meaning for us? Do they impact us to some extent? And are we changed by such statements? Now, David was a man who was changed by what he came to know about the power of God. This change is what enabled David to fight and kill the giant. Now, on the other hand, the Pharaoh who was ruling Egypt at the time of the Exodus, he saw the power of God in the 10 plagues, but in his arrogance, he failed to act on it. And then there's Moses, who didn't want to act at all. When God told Moses he was sending Moses to Pharaoh to demand the release of God's people, Moses came up with every excuse he could think of to figure out a way to get out of it. But after experiencing the power of God that would be working on his behalf, something changed in Moses. Moses took on the challenge, and God accomplished great things through Moses. Principle: God empowers his people. There is no power on earth or in the universe that didn't come from God. Angels have power, it came from God. Satan has power, it came from God. We have power within us, it came from God. Without God, there would be no power. God is the source of all power. And God uses his power in us to accomplish great things. We saw it throughout the Old Testament. Earlier, we saw it in the case of David. We saw it in the case of Noah as well. God commanded Noah to build an ark. The ark was no toy boat. It was no toy boat. When you see what the ark had to endure for a number of months, I think about 9 months, it had to be built to perfection. It was a huge ship that could sustain human life and animal life for, as I said, a number of months in extreme conditions. Where did the power to build such a vessel come from? It came from God. God empowers his people to do great things. God empowered Joshua and his army to defeat the pagan armies that inhabited the land of Canaan, all of which were bigger, stronger, and better equipped than Joshua's army. God stopped up the Jordan River so that the people of the Exodus could cross over into the Canaan on dry land, and God gave them victory after victory until the conquest was complete. Look at Joshua 1, starting in verse 3. These are words to live by. Verse 3. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the river Euphrates. All the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Now, what's the application here? By means of the power of God, no man will be able to stand against God's people. Now that principle has impact, and it applies today as well. When Christians come to understand the power that they have at their disposal, working on their behalf, there is no task that they cannot accomplish that does not line up with God's will. Now, why is that? It's because Christians have a power at work in them, on their behalf, greater than any other power that exists. God's power works on behalf of God's people. And we're going to look at some examples. But before we get to that, let's touch on the subject of talent. Now, what is talent? Well, talent is a natural ability. Natural ability or a skill. To put it in simpler terms, a talent is something that a person is good at. It's a safe guess that every person has something that they're good at. The men and women who participate in professional sports, they have a gift that they're good at. Performing many types of jobs requires some kind of talent. Oftentimes, talents are developed and craft it over a period of time as we put them into practice. But many of them begin with a built-in natural ability. Now here's where a question emerges. Where do you think that natural ability comes from? Please go to Exodus 31. Now, when the people of the Exodus arrived at Sinai, they spent just about a year there receiving instruction from the Lord, much of which had to do with the tabernacle. God gave very specific instructions for building the tabernacle and everything that was associated with it. Everything was to be done exactly according to God's specifications. Now, God also gave instruction concerning the builders. In Exodus 31, look at verse 1. We're going to read the first 11 verses. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed him with Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skilled, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of testimony, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering also with all its utensils, and the laver and its stand, the woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron and the priest, and the garments of his sons with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you." Now, after God gave Moses instructions for the building of the tabernacle, the sanctuary, he also appointed men to do the work of construction, as we're told in this passage. The two mentioned in the passage are Bezalel from the tribe of Judah and Aholiab from the tribe of Dan. Now, God appointed others as well. Their names aren't listed here, but they all had two things in common. All were skilled craftsmen, and all received skill from God. And that's stated in verse 6, where it says, "In the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you." Now, that supports the principle, God empowers his people. God empowers his people for the task at hand. Remember Joseph? Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob, sold into slavery by his brothers, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, spent 13 years in an Egyptian prison, interpreted the dreams of two prisoners, possessing that ability led to an opportunity for Joseph to interpret Pharaoh's dream, which he did. And that led to the deliverance of two nations in a time when famine had spread throughout the ancient world. But here's the point. Where did the ability to interpret dreams come from? It came from God. Look at Genesis 41, starting in verse 15. "Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you, that you hear a dream you can interpret. When you hear a dream, you can interpret it.' Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer.'" Note that Joseph had the gift. The gift came from God, and Joseph gave credit to God. We saw a same scenario in the case of Daniel. Daniel was taken into captivity in Babylon as a very young man. He was probably even a teenager. Now, in those days, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, but none of his magicians or his conjurers could tell him what the dream meant. So Nebuchadnezzar, as Nebuchadnezzar is, was going to have them all killed. But to make a long story short, Daniel interpreted the dream. How did Daniel obtain such a skill? Well, it came from God. Look at Daniel 1, verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. These talents that we possess come from God. I told this story before, but it kind of fits with the scenario we're discussing here. I used to think, I built this house, I bought this car, I worked, I earned for all this, until God finally got it through my head that none of that came from me. It was all from God, and that applies to every person. Every person. God's power works in God's people supernaturally and dramatically in a variety of ways. How is it that a woman can conceive and give birth to a baby without the assistance of a human father? Well, the Bible tells us how. Look at Luke 1, verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." The answer to the question is by the power of God. How is it that Jesus was raised from the dead? The Bible tells us. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. Some of you are familiar with the term mighty men from the Old Testament. Between the time David was anointed king and when he was crowned, he was forced to hide in the wilderness because of Saul's attempts to kill him. Now, after killing the giant Goliath, Saul became bitterly jealous of David, and at that time, David's popularity among the people was growing. So, during that time, David had to run into the wilderness because of Saul, but when he did, many people joined him. They became a loyal army of men of about 400, and some of these men accomplished amazing feats of strength on behalf of David. They're listed. Please go to 2 Samuel 23. We'll take a look at this. Now, when you look at the things that these men did, these things are humanly impossible. In fact, in the future, we're going to be doing a series on Samuel, on the first book of Samuel, and probably the second book as well. But in those chapters, you can see God doing amazing things on behalf of his people. One of the men listed here is, his name is Josheb Bashabeth, who killed 800 men with a spear. Another was a man named Eleazar, who stayed on the battlefield while others fled. He killed Philistines until his hand was stuck, clenched around the handle of his sword. Abishai was the leader of the mighty men, killed 300 men with a spear. Benaiah was known for going into a pit on a snowy day, as the Bible says, and killing a lion, and also for killing an Egyptian by taking his spear from him and killing him with his own spear. Now, those are some amazing exploits. But there are three that stand out as special. In 2 Samuel 23, look at verse 13. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time by the cave of Adullam, while the troops of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Now, these three defied an army to fill David's request. But to reiterate the point, where does the power to perform such acts come from? Obviously, it comes from God. How did Solomon acquire the wisdom to lead God's people? Please go to 1 Kings chapter 10. You can almost imagine what Solomon must have felt like. He was a young man when he was anointed king. Have you ever stepped into a position that you trained for a number of years, and all of a sudden that first day of work came? Yeah, you're a little unsure of yourself. So you can imagine how Solomon must have felt leading a whole nation as a very young man. Look at what it says starting in verse 10. It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. He asked God for wisdom, the wisdom to lead the people. God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked yourself for discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before, nor shall one like you arise after you." Now, God used Solomon for a very specific purpose. Solomon was David's son. Solomon was raised up to lead the people after David died. The same principle applies today. God uses each and every one of us for a specific purpose, and God empowers each and every one of us to execute that purpose. But not by means of our own power, it's by the power of God. And we said it before, we'll say it again. When God sends someone out to perform a specific God-given task, God supplies them with everything they need to accomplish the task, and that includes protection as well. After the 70 years of exile were complete, God brought about the fall of Babylon at the hands of the Medes and Persians. And we've talked about that principle a number of times. But that set the stage for the Jews to return to Jerusalem. The first group returned in 538 BC under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Their task was to rebuild the temple. About 50,000 people returned, and they had a daunting task ahead of them to rebuild the temple. Jerusalem was in ruins. It was in deplorable condition. And there were enemies as well. There was a lot of opposition. That was a difficult time. Because of the opposition, the work on the temple actually stopped for a period of about 15 years, I think. So it was a difficult time for a number of reasons, but it was also a time of discouragement for the leaders of this building project. But that brings us to Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, which we studied not too long ago. In the book of Zechariah, Zechariah was shown a series of 8 night visions over the course of one night. Now, each one of those visions had to do with the future of Israel. The fifth one was a vision of a golden lampstand and 2 olive trees. The 2 olive trees represent Zerubbabel and Joshua, the leaders. The oil of the lampstand represents the work of the Holy Spirit. The visions indicated that, in spite of the obstacles that confronted these 2 men, the work on the temple would be completed. But look at what it says in Zechariah 4, verse 6. "This is the work of the Lord, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Some of you will understand the point I'm about to make. God gives us all a task to perform, whatever that task might be. Some of those tasks might include getting out in front of other people and for whatever purpose, for communicating the truth, whatever. Now, you know that when those of you who have done that know that initially it's somewhat of a daunting task. It's a little scary at first. But what do we have here? "Not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." That same principle applies today. The point here is no obstacle is too great for God's people to accomplish by the power of God. God works through his people. God used Esther and Mordecai. And you can put yourself in some of these situations. These had to be some pretty daunting, scary situations for the people involved. God used Esther and Mordecai to reveal a plot to exterminate millions of Jews who lived in the king's provinces at that time. God used Ehud, that's probably not how it's pronounced, but that's the way I pronounce it, because he was one of the judges. I think he was the second judge. He delivered the people from the king of Moab in Judges chapter 3. In Judges 4, God used Deborah and Barak to deliver people from the Canaanites. Now, there was nothing special about those people. They were all empowered by God. God supplies the ability, the inspiration, the strength, and the endurance. So there's no excuses. Excuse me. When a person is given a God-given task, there are no excuses. The power is there. And God can use anyone. Most of you are familiar with Samson. Samson was a Nazarite set apart by God from birth. And he was by no means, Samson was by no means a spiritual person. Samson was out of line throughout most of his life. And he was a judge for 20 years as well. Chosen by God to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He was a great man, Samson, a great man of strength. In Judges 14, while on his way to Timnah, Samson was attacked by a lion. The passage tells us that he tore the lion as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. On another occasion, Samson found the jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 Philistines with it. Obviously, Samson was a strong man, but he was also a man of questionable character. He led an immoral lifestyle. He had a taste for Philistine women, and that's how he met Delilah. His union with Delilah opened up an opportunity for the Philistines. In order to gain an edge, the Philistines bribed Delilah to discover Samson's strength, where it came from, and report it to the Philistines. Now, after several failed attempts, Samson finally gave in to her constant gnawing at him. Samson, why won't you tell me? You've deceived me so many times. Talk about somebody who's talking about being deceived. He finally gave in. He told her where his strength came from. He told her that his strength came from his hair. His hair had never been cut. That was part of the Nazarite vow. But that wasn't the case. His strength didn't come from his hair. His strength came from the Lord. But because of his willful disobedience, the Lord took away Samson's strength. And that played a role in bringing about his demise. But the fact of the matter is this. Samson was strong because he was made strong by God. Please go to Judges chapter 16. God can empower anyone. If God could empower a man like Samson, he can empower anyone. And God made Samson strong once again. I'll give you a chance to get there. It happened on the day when the Philistines assembled to sacrifice to Dagon, who was their god. They praised Dagon. He was a statue. They praised him because in their minds, Dagon had delivered Samson into their hands. In the midst of the celebration, they brought Samson out of prison, more than likely to make fun of him, and they chained him between two pillars. Now, as it turned out, these two pillars were the main support of the structure, and about 3,000 Philistines had gathered together on the roof of the structure. When Samson ascertained the situation, he prayed to God. And look at what happens starting in verse 28. Judges 16, verse 28. O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time. O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might, so that the house fell on the lords and on all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Note that God answered Samson's prayer, thus emphasizing the fact that Samson's strength came from God. Please go to Daniel chapter 3. Many of these stories we've noted in the past, but the story brings out the principle. Now, we've heard the story of Daniel's three friends in the past, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, these three, along with Daniel, were taken into captivity in Babylon in 605 BC. They were very young men when they were taken into captivity, but they were also very well versed in the Old Testament. They were filled with wisdom, these three young men, and as a result, they were promoted to positions of authority. In order to show his power to the world, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king at the time, built this great golden statue, and at the sound of a type of horn, he ordered that everyone in his kingdom bow down and worship the statue. But Daniel's three friends refused. Their words to Nebuchadnezzar appear in Daniel 3, starting in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now, as we said in the past, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the kind of man you messed around with. He was not hesitant at all about putting people to death in creative ways. When he heard this, he was filled with anger. He was ready to explode. He had these three thrown into a fiery furnace. But before doing so, he gave orders to turn up the heat of the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. The three men were tied fully clothed, and they were cast into the midst of the fire. The fire was so hot that it consumed some of the men who tossed these three young men into the fire. But when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the midst of the fire, what did he see? He didn't see three men, he saw four. Now, who was this fourth man? Well, his appearance was like the son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar responded to the three to come out of the furnace, and they did, totally untouched by the flames. There was not even a smell of smoke on them. But the question that emerges is, who was this fourth man? Well, the fourth man was the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel's three friends were delivered from the fiery furnace by the power of God. But what gave them the strength to take such a stand? That's even a better question. What gave them the strength to even take that step in the face of certain death? Well, that's brought out in their words to the king. "He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not," they said. They weren't sure that God would deliver them, but they took the stand anyway. Why? Well, it had something to do with what they came to know about their God. God presents us with the facts. As we come to know and understand them, we are being supernaturally changed. In the same way that these men were supernaturally changed when they came to know their God, we Christians today, as we come to know God, are being supernaturally changed. It's this change that empowers God's people to take a stand, no matter what circumstances dictate. But the power is not our own. The power comes from God. Please go to Ruth chapter 1. The story of Ruth is another one of those amazing stories that hints at the power of God as well. this story of Ruth took place during the time of the judges. Now, anybody who knows anything about the book of Judges knows that it was a horrible time. It was probably one of the worst times in Israel that existed. And Ruth was a Moabite woman who married one of Naomi's two sons. Naomi and her husband and her sons, they were Jewish. They left Bethlehem and went to Moab because there was a famine in the land, and that's where they met Ruth. Ruth's husband was a man named Elimelech. Now, after they were in Moab for a while, Elimelech died, and eventually both sons died as well. That's an interesting situation that they were taken out of the way by God. But then the famine in Bethlehem subsided, so Naomi decided to return to Bethlehem. She had no reason to stay in Moab. Ruth made the decision to return with her, in spite of the fact that Naomi urged Ruth to remain in Moab. Moab was Ruth's home. It was Ruth's home. She was in Moab, she was in familiar territory. Moab was her place of safety and security. Everything Ruth knew was in Moab. To return with Naomi would be taking a step out into the unknown. There were dangers involved, and Ruth would have to find a way to provide for herself. Now, this is a no-brainer. Common sense says, stay put, stay where you are. Do the easy thing, play it safe. Naomi had nothing to offer Ruth. She was too old to have a husband that would bear a son. So she urged Ruth to turn back, as her sister-in-law had already turned back. Ruth's reply appears in Ruth 1, verse 16. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Now, what is the basis for making such a decision? Anybody who knows the story about Ruth knows that she was well rewarded. While in Bethlehem, Ruth met Boaz. Boaz was a blood relative of Naomi's, and Boaz had money to purchase Elimelech's forfeited inheritance. And Boaz was willing to do so. Ruth and Boaz got married. They had a son. His name was Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. Jesus Christ was born born of Mary, who was in David's line. Now, Ruth is a Gentile woman, who appears in the lineage of Jesus Christ. All of it was made possible by the sovereignty and the power of God in providing for his people. And as an added note, Jews weren't supposed to marry foreign women. But Naomi's sons married foreign women. Ruth was a foreign woman. But note how God made this whole thing work out, and Ruth even appears in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Look at what it says in Psalm 118, 14. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. It's all by the power of God. And this is one of the reasons why we do what we're doing here right now. We're being empowered for a purpose through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit working in each one of us. And the Word of God, as we said so many times, teaches us about God. Coming to know God gives us confidence in God, and confidence in God provides us with the strength and the courage to take that step into the unknown when it's presented to us. Please go to Acts chapter 1. We already looked at a number of examples of the power of God working on behalf of his people from the Old Testament. Let's look at a few from the New Testament before we close. This one has to do with the disciples. And we've touched on this many times as well. On the night before the cross, all the disciples abandoned Jesus. Peter even went as far as denying Jesus three times. And after the cross, they were hiding in a locked room. Who wouldn't be? These men were followers of Jesus. That was a well-known fact. They were wanted men. And it was safe to assume that there would be some kind of reprisal, and they were powerless to do anything about it. But something changed. Jesus said it would happen. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples asked him, "When are you going to come back and restore the kingdom?" Jesus replied in Acts 1, look at verse 7. "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." In other words, don't worry about that. You don't need to know that. I have a job for you. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." One of the pitfalls in leading the spiritual life has to do with being overly concerned about future events. Now, getting caught up in this, now obviously the Bible tells us about future events and we're supposed to know what the Bible says, but being overly concerned about these things can cause us to lose track of our responsibilities now in the present. The disciples didn't need to know when Jesus was going to come and restore the kingdom, because they had a task to do in the present. Their task was to continue what Jesus started. And that would require power. They received that power on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit arrived. Those men would never be the same again. A few weeks prior to this event, they were hiding in a locked room because they were afraid of the Jews. After receiving the Holy Spirit, they stood in front of thousands of Jews on the day of Pentecost. A few weeks prior to this event, Peter denied Jesus three times. After receiving the Holy Spirit, Peter stood up and delivered a lengthy dissertation in front of thousands of Jews on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And on that day, 3,000 Jews became saved. Where did the power that fueled those actions come from? Well, it came from God. Jesus stated it, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." This power was the power to witness, no matter what circumstances dictate. Please go to Acts chapter 5. Apart from that power, as we said, those men were hiding in a locked room. But by means of that power, Peter and the others stood in front of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body in Jerusalem. They're made up of 70 men, and these were powerful men. They had the power to put people to death. But Peter and the others stood in front of these men and preached Christ. Look at Acts 5, verse 27. "When they had brought them, they stood them before the council, Sanhedrin. The high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" That's an example of what results from the power of God in man. And that power manifests itself in many ways, as we've already seen. Please go to Philippians 3. Now, as I said in the past, we all need a little encouragement at times, especially in the world we live in today. It seems like everywhere you look, there's discouragement. And that applies to the human condition as well. The more that we, as Christians, grow, the greater the sense of our own sinfulness becomes. And there's times when you can't help but focus on that. But that creates more problems because it gives Satan more ammunition to use against us. Sin might drag us down, but no matter how low we sink, we have a safety net, so to speak. Look at Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. No matter how far we sink into the depths of discouragement, Christians can never sink beyond the depths of God's love because God won't allow it. No matter what circumstances dictate, underneath us forever are the everlasting arms. No Christian can ever fall so deep in distress and affliction as to surpass the power of God's everlasting arms. There might be troubles without, conflicts within. But even then, no Christian can be brought so low as to be beyond God's reach. This is an assurance of support and comfort to every Christian today. It's a promise of strength for every day, grace for every need, and the power for every task. And finally, when the shadow of death approaches, the promise still holds true. Look at what David said in Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. All through life, and even at its close, Christians are upheld by the everlasting arms of God. Now, these examples are included here for our benefit. One of the best, in my opinion, appears in the case of the Apostle Paul. If anybody could have become discouraged and thrown in the towel, it would have been Paul. As Saul of Tarsus, he was a persecutor of the church, a murderer of Christians. As the Apostle Paul, he was faced with suffering continuously. There were times when Paul's suffering was so intense that he was burdened beyond his strength, as the scripture tells us. And as he neared the end of his ministry, he saw himself as the chief sinner. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. That being the case, Paul never gave up. On the contrary, look at what he wrote in Philippians 3, starting in verse 12. Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, Paul didn't allow the past to minister, hinder his ministry. He had an objective, Paul. His objective was to lay hold of that which Christ laid hold of him. Paul looked back at that moment when Christ took hold of him on that day on the road to Damascus. Jesus saved Paul for a reason. Paul alluded to that reason. Look at Philippians 3, verse 10. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. When Paul wrote this, he had already come to know Christ on a deeper level. He had already experienced the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead working in him. And he had already participated in Christ's sufferings, being conformed to Christ's death. But there was still more to experience. It's called perfection, Christ-likeness. The character of Christ was being formed in Paul. But as Paul wrote, I do not regard myself as having taken hold of it yet. But one thing I do, Paul wrote, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Paul wasn't focused on the past. He forgot about his former life. You ever hear somebody say, get over it? Get over it? Paul got over it. He got over his former life. And he even forgot about his accomplishments in his former life, both in the field of Judaism and in life itself. And Paul had great accomplishments. On the other hand, what did he do? He pressed on toward the objective, which is Christ-likeness. But what does that have to do with us today? We live in a different time. We're faced with different challenges. We have different concerns. No, we don't. Different time, yeah. But challenges are challenges and concerns are concerns. Discouragement is still discouragement. And suffering still hurts just as much today as it did in Paul's day. Oh, yeah, but Paul met Jesus Christ face to face. Christians today meet Jesus Christ every time they open their Bible, every time they gather together for instruction in the Word. Oh, yeah, but Paul had the power of God working on his behalf. Every Christian today has that same power working on their behalf as well, that same power at their disposal. Paul called it the surpassing greatness of God's power. Please go to Ephesians 1. We're going to be closing in just a couple of minutes. Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians contains two letters written to Christians. This is the first of the two. In Ephesians 1, look at verse 18. Paul's prayer, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul's prayer was so that Christians would know. The word for know means know by experience. Paul's prayer is for Christians to experience the incomparable power of God working on their work that is already within them. It's that same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavens at the right hand of God. Every Christian today has that power available and can experience that power. Now, as we said earlier, by means of that power, there's nothing that Christians can't accomplish based on that power. Nothing. That power is the power that changes lives. You've experienced it already. Your lives have been drastically changed. The power of God has accomplished that. The power of God empowers us to take on those challenges, to overcome those obstacles, and to step out into the unknown. It's the power that neutralizes fear, makes weak, timid people courageous in battle, and enables them to stand firm against the enemy. God is the source of that power. As we said in the past, if a person wants something from God, he has to go to God to get it. It implies here as well. And God is willing to give generously to all who go to him. Paul is the perfect example. Paul spent 2 years under house arrest at Rome. During that time, Paul had needs, but he had no way to supply those needs. Now, where do you go in a situation like that? You go to God. You come to know God. You allow God to make changes in your life. And that was the case with Paul. Paul learned a lot from the challenges that confronted him. through those experiences, Paul learned how to be content in whatever situation he found himself in. Paul's own words, he learned how to get along with humble means and how to live in prosperity. In every and every circumstance, Paul writes, he learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. What conclusion did Paul arrive at? I have the power to do all things through him who strengthens me. That potential is very real for every Christian today, and we'll get to that on Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this morning in spite of the weather. Thank you for bringing us all together here this morning to receive this message. And thank you for thank you for your amazing power working us, all based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Empower us, Father, to know this power and use it according to your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.